do. Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. I still have a little work to do before we get back to Judges. So let's start with prayer, and so that we can each thank God for all that He has blessed us with, especially for His Word and our little local assembly. If you also notice that there's anything on your mind that would distract you during this time, you can use this prayer time to put that in God's hands. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You for every day that You and every day You bless us and have provided for us. Each of us have what we need and what You have blessed us with for the future, meaning eternal life, time with You in heaven, forever with You in heaven, and to have the position that we have in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for Him. We thank You for His work and His person, and that He has come to do and accomplish what You have promised He would do since the beginning. And Father, we are just in awe of Your grace and Your mercy. It is unfathomable. Your love is endless, and You have blessed us with it. And in fact, Father, the fact that You have called us to walk in that love is truly amazing, that You have made it possible. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would guide and direct us in Your way tonight as we study Your Word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last night we closed with the fact that spirituality is not overt. It's in the soul. And we can do no work that is of God's will apart from being spiritual. As we have noted, the book of Judges can be quite challenging to us, and that is because it challenges us to do, to live, to do the will of God, to work the works of God. But the will of God and the works of God can only be discovered through fellowship with Him. As you see on the board, and we've seen this the last three nights in Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, meaning what you are as a new creature has been designed by Him. And when He designs something, it is designed for His purpose, not for our personal purpose. What He designs is for Him. And it has a specific way. It has a specific purpose. It has a specific mission and its own way of doing that mission. So, we can kind of get a grasp of the objectives that God has us to do, but we can't go about them in our own way. The creature, the new creature, is fashioned by God. It must it must follow in His way. It can only function in His way, and it can only successfully do the works that He has foreordained. It's wonderful and comforting to know that the works that I've been called to do are not just arbitrarily out there. They're really not variables. I don't really know what they are yet, but if I'm following God, I'm going to walk right into them. And if I'm following God, I'm going to see them for what they are. That's His promise. So He says, like He said to Peter, you follow Me. He keeps it simple for us. He takes care of all the complicated stuff. So we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we should walk in them. Walk here, peripateo means to lifestyle, conduct. There's a way and the work itself in which we are to do. Now, if we're not spiritual, we cannot see what these works are, meaning you've got to be in fellowship with God. Only such a heart will see God's will for the works that He does, because God is the only one who knows them. Nobody else knows them. and only you, your believer priest, you represent yourself before God. You don't have to go to someone else and say, hey, what is God's will for my life? They say in the Old Testament, if you had a decision to make, it was very often prudent to go to the high priest and ask him, what should we do here? And he had this device called Urim and Thummim. Urim and Thummim. I don't know, Thurman and Thermos. I forget what, but it was a device in which God could communicate yes or no answers. And or the high priest could talk personally to God and God could communicate to him. I say, we don't have that anymore. You are the priest. And your high priest is seated at the right hand of God. He is the mediator of all your prayers. And so you go through him. He prays for you. And so we don't need another human being to tell us the way to go. We have this. And so, but we must be spiritual. It's not about just doing any old work. It's not about just being busy. It's not about following any idea that sounds good. It's about being humble before God and determining His will for your life. And that is specific to you. We all have the commands to follow. But what is it of our lives that when we leave planet Earth, that we can say like Paul, I've run the race, I finished the course. What's his race? What was his course? Absolutely specific to him. No one was ever meant to be the apostle that Paul was, even amongst the other 11 apostles. And all of their ministries were unique in unique places and just like ours. So as we close with last night in 1 Corinthians 12, there's a variety of ministries, a variety of effects, and a variety of gifts. And we exercise those, but we're all united in one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So as I said, if God prepared them beforehand, then no man knows them. Only God knows them. We must be spiritual in order to commune with God, so that he will supernaturally communicate them to us. Not audibly, but we will discover them. Of course, none of the works that God has for us are in the manner of sin, or include sin, or include personal desires that are outside of his will, which we would call human good. Therefore, we at least know his commandments for the church age, and we are to follow them as spiritual men and women. So spirituality is the new life imparted and nourished by God the Holy Spirit. We cannot obey the commands of God or do the works of God without complete reliance on God the Holy Spirit. And it's become a really confusing thing for the church and since the beginning, because this ministry of the Spirit as God, the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, communicated to us before he left. He said some pretty amazing things about what the Spirit would do for us right before he died. He said that he would lead us into all truth. He said that within us he would reveal his glory to us, Christ's very glory. We would behold that. The New Testament goes on to say the glory that we behold, we will manifest to the world. And as I mentioned last night, the glory is of God. What is visibly manifested of his essence, which we can perceive and understand and walk in. Truly amazing. That led into all truth, behold his glory, that he would guide us and direct us, that he would teach us the many more things that Christ wasn't able to teach them at the time. And so this ministry of the Spirit is unfelt and unseen. And so in the church, there has been a lot of wacky stuff going on concerning the ministry of the Spirit, because people ask themselves, how is he going to teach me when I don't hear him? You know, I don't audibly hear him. How is he going to lead me if I don't actually feel being led? How is he going to show the glory of Christ to me if, you know, I'm not like going to heaven or anything like that? See, he's going to and promise to be in us and with us forever. And so how he does those things? Just supernaturally. The truth is right before you. What Christ said, he would lead you into all truth, saying that to the apostles and to others that would write who were not there that night, like Luke, for instance. They would record, and so the entirety of God's revelation for the human race, not all his revelation, but what he has for the human race, would be finished very early on in the church age. Like really a half a century into the church age, it's pretty much written. And so we have that. And through the Word of God, through our study of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will supernaturally lead us in truth. And so we will find his will. So we rely upon him. What's our relationship to the Holy Spirit? It's the same as it is to any member of the Trinity. Faith, faith, faith. I trust him. How am I know what to do. How am I going to do it? I trust God, the Holy Spirit. I do not rely on human power. So its beginning is spiritual union with the Lord, meaning spirituality. No unbeliever is what I mean can be spiritual. Its growth is in fellowship with him. Outward means have indeed their important use in our outward manifestation. But outward means are channels by which the rivers of living water, which is the Holy Spirit, flows through us, out of the Christian, and the world beholds the person of Christ that flows through us. But if that channel is empty, then there's nothing to behold. The water is to be living, as the Lord said. Flowing from you would be rivers of living water. And living water technically means flowing water, not stagnant water. That's the physical explanation. But spiritually, it means that it is of Christ, of God, of the Holy Spirit flowing through me. So it's not a matter of my will in determining how am I going to reveal the Lord to the world. You know, I'm called to be an ambassador and to reveal him. How am I going to do that? I follow the procedures, not so much the procedures, but I follow the way of the Word of God. And that's where I find it. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the will of God only. And so we must be spiritual in order to see that will. That is why God is so often helping Gideon in his faith. God's not just looking for someone. It's obvious that God's not looking for someone to just be there on the battlefield while God beats on the Midianites. Yeah, you know, it's like, I just need a Jew in there. And it's not like that. Why are 31,700 guys sent home? Some of them are scared. Most of them are scared. The rest of them are careless, meaning they're faithless. They're immature. God doesn't want them there. If he's going to deal with 300, that's fine. He could have one guy there. It doesn't matter. Numbers for God doesn't matter, which Gideon is going to find out the hard way. But it's a matter of faith here that God is going to use against his enemy. And same for us. God can do all that he has called the church to do. Does he really need us to do these things? No. It's not as if he's like, God, I'm in a bind here. I created the human race. They fell, and I don't know what to do. He can do all of it. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need one of us. So that wonderful word that's used in Ephesians 1:3 and various other intros in epistles is euagetos, where it says, it's translated in your New American Standard, blessed be the Lord God. It really means worthy of praise and glorification, he alone. And blessed is fine, as long as you understand that it means that glory and blessing belong to God, and doing and everything good belongs to him without us or with us. He doesn't need us. But he's given us the privilege to do so. Hence, it's so important for us to have free will. Could he have made little automatons, robots? So I put a bunch of robots on Earth and I programmed them all to do and say what I wanted them to do and say. Of course he could have done it that way. But he chose rather to make actual individuals in his image who have a free will, who can choose for, because they love it, his way and perform that way, and therefore, by their own choices, be a part of something magnificent and to enjoy the magnificence of it. Therefore, what gives God joy, he through his grace has found a way for you to experience that very joy. The joy of righteousness, the joy of justice, the joy of love. He has that all the time and has all always forever. And so but if we don't have a free will, we can't enjoy that. Love cannot be programmed. Faithfulness cannot be programmed. It must be chosen. And Gideon has to choose it. And he does, but his faith is so very weak. So God doesn't want a weak-faithed man in this position, because then in no way would Gideon understand or really enjoy what he is. And sadly, when he finally gets confidence in God, it seems like it immediately, because it's probably the first time in his life that he's ever enjoyed true, full confidence. We call it spiritual confidence or spiritual self-esteem. It's probably the first time in his life he ever had it. And he immediately, it seems, I mean, we know eventually he will do some very bad things in the name of God. But it seems like right away it goes to his head. He gets distracted with it, and his blessing he starts to attribute to himself, minus God. So again, we are empowered by God the Holy Spirit to do the will of God only. We must be spiritual to see that will. That's why, I mean, if we don't even know what it is we're supposed to be doing right now, and which is fine. You know, God gives us a lot of times of rest. He says, don't do anything. Just relax and rest. But even in rest, in play, in entertainment, we should be spiritual. We must be. Because in that we can get, in every area of our lives, work, play, rest, entertainment, adversity, prosperity, there's always an inroad in any of those for Satan to get into the heart. In any category. Play can become an addiction. Entertainment can become an addiction. Work can become an addiction. Misery can become an addiction. Adversity. You know, there are some people, and you know them, that they're just not happy unless they're miserable. They need problems. I got problems. Like they seem never to be happy, and love to talk about that. It's really quite sad. So now, and that completes that. For us to do anything, we must be spiritual. I think I've said that once or twice in the last three classes. About 100 times, actually. So now we turn again to Judges. Don't go there yet. We turn again to consider the 300. Why are they called to go? They're alert. They're alert, and there's something about the heart of a person that makes them alert. People aren't just naturally alert. If we're going to be alert in something, we have to desire. We have to desire something that keeps our attention. Oftentimes we can desire something that makes us alert towards the wrong thing, and we're blind to the right thing. So we're commanded in the New Testament, and we're going to see it initially, and the passage you're at is the one that everybody knows, but there's a reason why we go to it a lot, because it's beautifully written, that we're called to be alert. Sober-minded and alert in the New Testament. They were alert, and all believers are constantly called to be diligent, vigilant, and constantly alert. And it's not something that should mentally exhaust us. It just means that we have a desire for something. And that desire for us is a spiritual life. For the glory of God, for the glory of Christ, for this life in this way that He has blessed us with. And we know that if we think we stand when we don't, we will fall. And, you know, we understand that there are distractions all around us that want to pull us away from the way. Right? There are people around us who want to pull us away from the way. They want to pull us in another direction. There's all kinds of theologies and ideologies and all kinds of ologies out there in the world that are designed to pull us away. Now, Satan is the number one mastermind of reasoning. Yeah, because and I'm writing about this today for the next blog, is that, you know, and I'm writing about Elisha. When Elijah was lifted up into heaven in the fiery chariot, God's chariot, God sent him a getaway car to go up into heaven. It's brilliant, beautiful. And Elisha knows that that's going to happen. He doesn't know the specifics, but he knows that it's time for Elijah to go home. And Elijah says to him, "Stay here and don't come with me." And Elisha says, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to follow you." And he tells him this three times. He says, "Stay here." And then they go somewhere, and then Elijah says, "Stay here. Don't follow me." And, you know, it's really a test for Elisha. Will he obey his master who says stay, or will he obey God who says follow? And it's not that Elijah's sinning. It's that the will of God for Elisha's life, Elijah, as great as he is, has nothing to do with it. He's not involved. The communication from God to Elisha is follow. Elijah says, "You stay." Elisha says, "No, I'm following you." Right? So here's his mentor, his master, the great prophet of Israel, tells him to go away a certain way that God doesn't want him to go. And even in that, in any way, in any form of life, there's always an opening for a distraction, a deception, a wrong gravitational pull towards making the wrong decision or decisions. And that's why we, again, not to make us anxious or, worried or like paranoid. Alert doesn't mean paranoid. Alert just means I desire the way of God above anything else. And I am alert to the things out there that can distract me. First, an example of a lack of alertness. To the British, at this time, we're in late 1776 now, we're going to go back in time. To the British, it looked like an easy road to victory. There was an initial loss at Boston. Really not too many shots were fired. But then we lost in New York badly, and many other losses after that. By the end of 1776, it looked like it was practically over. The American cause had grown desperate and hopeless. All was proceeding towards certain ruin, and something had to be done. Something drastic had to be done. Something bold. To do nothing would mean absolute loss. It would mean loss. And Washington knew this. He needed to do something now, and he needed to make it bold. And so he decided to attack Trenton on Christmas night. Trenton, New Jersey. On Christmas night in 1776. By the way, this famous painting that you see here is by Emanuel Lutz. He's a German-American. And funny enough, is Washington going to be fighting British troops at Trenton? Actually not. He's going to be fighting Germans. The British had hired a lot of what they called Hessians, not Haitians, Hessians, who were German mercenaries. And he knew they wore these tall pointed hats. On Christmas night, 1776, three detachments were to cross the Delaware River for the early morning attack on Trenton. Due to the severe weather, only one detachment made it across. We've studied that crossing. It was not easy. The detachment that made it across was headed by General Washington himself. One of the officers wrote that it was as severe a night as I have ever seen, or as I ever saw. Terrible. Like one of those snowicanes, if you've ever been in one. Not just a calm, nice snowstorm, but a windstorm, hurricane storm with snow. Instead of rain, lots of snow. The entire 2,400 men now, on the march, kept together for 5 miles, as far as a little crossroads called Birmingham. They were where the army divided, Sullivan's column keeping to the right on the river road, while Washington's and Greene's force veered off to the left on the Pennington Road, and both routes slicked with ice and snow. A big fan of Greene. He's Nathaniel Greene, one of Washington's most talented generals. And he is from Rhode Island, by the way. The distance to Trenton was the same either way, about 4 miles. Men and horses kept slipping and sliding in the dark. And that night, two American men froze to death. When handed a message from General Sullivan saying that the men had found their guns too soaked with water to fire, Washington answered, "Tell the general to use the bayonet." None but the first officers knew where they were going or what they were about to do. Washington wanted absolute secrecy for the surprise. The two columns reached their assigned positions outside Trenton at about the same time, a few minutes before 8 a.m., they're 3 hours late. They wanted to be there when it was dark, for obvious reasons. It's a surprise attack. They get there 1 hour after daylight. Trenton at the time was a very small town, had about 100 houses, an Episcopal church, a marketplace, two or three mills, and iron furnaces. There was a large two-story stone barracks built during the French and Indian War, and a bridge over the Assunpink Creek below town. Yes, its name was called Assunpink. But in the early light of December 26th, in the white blur of the continuing storm, and see, you see the hand of God here, because God's on our side, obviously, in case you didn't know. But they got there an hour late, or 3 hours late, the sun is out, but actually no one can really hardly see them anyway, because the storm is so bad. Most of the town people had already fled long ago, taking as much of their belongings as possible. In the bare houses in the stone barracks were quartered 1,500 Hessian soldiers who occupied the town. Their commander, Colonel Rall, R-A-L-L, had established himself in an ample frame house that contained an iron furnace. Well, of course, because he wanted to keep warm. Colonel Rall would be roundly criticized later by some of his junior officers for being lazy, lax, indifferent to the possibility of a surprise attack, and a drunkard. The night before, Rall had attended a Christmas gathering at the home of a local merchant and was playing cards when reportedly a servant interrupted to deliver a warning message. It was the second one that he had received that day, that the Americans might attack. He thrust the note into his pocket. It was later said that he drank quite a bit that night, staggered home, and went to bed. The next morning at 8 o'clock, 2,400 Americans, having been on their feet all night, wet, cold, their weapons soaked, went into the fight as if everything depended on them. In the town, the Hessians came rushing out of their houses and barracks into the streets, totally taken by surprise. Drums beat, the bands played, officers shouted orders in German, And as fast as the Hessians began forming up, the Americans, with their cannon already on the high ground, just fired at them at will and with deadly and effectual precision. For a brief time, 1,000 or more Americans and Hessians were locked in savage house-to-house fighting. It was all happening extremely fast in wild confusion and swirling snow, made more blinding by clouds of gunpowder smoke. The Hessians surrendered. And it all happened in about 45 minutes. Over. 45 minutes. On the American side, only 4 men were wounded. 4 wounded. 21 Hessians were killed, and 90 were wounded, 900 were taken prisoner, and 500 fled. The only American casualties? The 2 guys that froze to death on the way. Why did this work so well? The Hessians were taken totally by surprise. Was God's hand in this? I think so. But the Hessians were taken totally by surprise. I mean, the odds of the Americans attacking with 2,400 on the day after Christmas in this storm, what are the odds? Minuscule. But yet, there's a chance. There's a chance. And so they really were not on alert. And it cost them badly. And this battle changed the war. America, even the American people were ready to throw in the towel. The morale of the soldiers was extremely low as it had ever been. As I said, Washington said, we got to do something and do it fast. And amazingly, it worked. And he went on to Princeton and won that battle as well. No matter what we think, now apply this to yourself. No matter what we think may happen in a situation, it may not happen the way that you think it will. You may have, and it may, when we have extreme confidence and we're smart enough to know that things are going to happen, we're usually right. And sometimes we're wrong. And we got to be alert to that fact. In that, you know, God can do some pretty wonky stuff in our lives. And he does so on purpose, probably keep us on our feet. Think about Gideon saying, all right, I got 3,200 guys. All right, you know, it doesn't look good, but we'll go for it. Now I got 10,000 guys. Things don't look really well. Maybe, all right, you know, we'll go for it. Now I got 300. He didn't expect any of this. But yet he's got to roll with it by faith. And hence, God puts us in the plan that is a very dynamic, changing, alive plan. We have to be alive with free will, making choices, and the choice to be alert. Finally, to 1 Peter 5:6, several New Testament passages admonish us to be alert. Humble yourselves. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And, you know, at the exaltation here in the context, it's really being to the point where you can be testable like this. A lot of Christians are so easily deceived by anything. It's really not a test. And when it, because they're just going to fall for everything because they have no knowledge. Even if they have a zeal, like we saw our Lord say of the, Paul said of the Jews, he said they have such zeal, but it's zeal without knowledge. If you, for those of you who have knowledge, which is all of you, these trials, they're trickier. Right, that you can handle more deception than the average person, and I'll just say average person. You know, I know it's the truth that most Christians don't know much about the plan of God or the Word of God, but that bums me out to know that, and I don't really know every Christian on this planet, so I just don't like saying it, but. Yeah, I would just say for any Christian who knows a lot of the will of God and has that epinosis knowledge of our Lord, he can handle much more deception. And when we look at the passage that promises us that God will not give us more than we're able to bear, and we breathe a sigh of relief, and we think, well, good, he's not going to give us too much. But it also means that he's going to give us trials that are sufficient to our, I don't want to say skill level, but knowledge level, our maturity level. You know, the trials that made you fall flat on your face years ago are not the same ones now. So, humble, right? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. And that is always. I see his love for Gideon, even though he knows that Gideon is going to make some terrible decisions after this battle. He's got such a love for him. Because now that he's down to 300 men, God's going to say, go get them. Let's go. Let's go fight the Midianites. And then God offers him another sign. He says, you know, by the way, if you're still afraid, here's another sign for you. Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. And so often those two things are coupled together in the New Testament. Sobriety and alertness. And certainly drunkenness would make us not sober. Well, there's a deep one. Write that down in your notes. But ignorance, fear, wrong desires, wrong priorities, they also make us unsober. The sobriety that God talks about here is a spiritual sobriety. One who can have a proper judgment and decision-making before God. And that's a spiritual person. A person who's in fellowship with the Spirit, knows the will of God, and by his trust and faith in the Spirit of God and the Word of God, he's able to make good decisions from strength. That sobriety that he's talking about. And be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Always seeking someone to devour. And he's expert at whatever. You're in adversity, he's got a way. Prosperity, he's got a way. If you give him the way, we got to open the door for him. Pain, pleasure, vacation, work, relaxation time, fun time, work time, whatever, church time, is always a way. Go to Acts 20, verse 17. Acts 20, verse 17. Now, in Acts 20, we're with Paul, and Paul is on his third missionary journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem to deliver the funds that were raised for the Jerusalem church. And, you know, at any time I get a chance to show you where someone's going, I'm going to show it to you. And we should all really marvel at Paul's missionary trips. They're magnificent. And this is his third one, where he leaves from Antioch and goes to Macedonia. He travels through Asia Minor here, or Galatia, known Galatia at the time, and goes to Corinth. That's when he really deals with the Corinthians and all their shenanigans. And then he returns and he spends a lot of time in Macedonia and collects the offerings that were for the Jerusalem church, and he's headed back to deliver it. So where we're at in Acts 20 is he's on his way there, and he's in Miletus, which is, as you can see, it's about 30 miles away from Ephesus. And he spent a lot of time in Ephesus. As you know, there's a magnificent church there in Ephesus. And so from Miletus, he's going to send to Ephesus. And he's going to send for the elders. So in Ephesus, at the time, there's no such thing as like a bishop. There's no such office, by the way. That's a rewording of the word episkopos, which means a pastor teacher. There's several churches in Ephesus. And we don't know how many. In all of the towns there were. If you got a place like Ephesus is a big place. And churches are 10 miles apart. You know, people don't have the time to travel long distances. They don't have cars and stuff. So he summons all the elders or all the pastor teachers that are in Ephesus. So look at verse 17. He said, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time,'" so, meaning with the Ephesians, "'serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, even though I was severely persecuted by the Jews, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" Repentance meaning what? Change of mind. To the Gentile, they're worshiping pagan gods, if they're worshiping at all. To the Jew, he's trying to become righteous by the law. That heart needs to change to faith in Christ. And he said, "I publicly did it, boldly did it, despite the fact that my life was constantly in danger for doing it. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." And we have been of the teaching that he was never supposed to go to Jerusalem. Personally, I've changed my mind on that. I don't see any reason why he shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem here. But either way, we know what happens to him there. He ends up in prison. He ends up getting arrested. "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." He's fulfilling the plan for his life. "And now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." So then he says in verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So where's the danger here? Right in the church. Savage wolves in the church. "And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." That's how seriously Paul took his mission. Now, if it brought him to tears, it brought him to tears. If it brought him in danger, it brought him in danger. Like, he didn't change course because of any human reason, you know, in following and obeying the Lord. You know, and he went through a lot of hardship for that. And do you think he regretted an ounce of it? No. I mean, here we're still studying his life. We're still looking at his journey. Now and the same, again, it's true. We talked about this last night. And whatever God's will is for me, the impact of that on the world around me and on those around me is far, far more valuable than any momentary pleasure of the flesh. Meaning that I choose the flesh rather than the will of God. Will I get pleasure? Yeah, you will. For a short while. But the impact that a guy like Paul has, which is the same impact that you have. It doesn't have to be, obviously it's not going to be written in the Bible, but we don't measure impact by anything. There's no number that measures it. It's just whatever God's will is for your particular life. And that has an eternal value to it. a priceless price tag, an eternal value. So he says to them, you know, as I go now, I know, just like savage wolves have been amongst us before, they're going to be there again. I'm not going to be here to admonish you night and day with tears anymore. He says, it's probably the last time I'm going to see you. And he was right. And so he says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He's quite Christ-like here because he's more concerned for these who are going to live past him than the own danger, his own life, that he knows when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be facing danger. He doesn't know what the danger is, but he knows he's going to face it. He gives them himself as the example. I wasn't in this for the money. I coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. I wasn't in this to get things done for me. He said, I worked with my own hands to provide for myself. I didn't get in the ministry so I could have an easy time of, you know, not having to work, have the rest of you support me. He said, I worked. I did what needed to be done. He said, follow my example. Follow my example and know that it is more blessed. And he's saying this now, not even in terms of, because the context in here is not so much giving someone actual money. Although that's true too. I mean, if someone is in need, we as believers should give. As long as we understand that the need is proper, or that it is God's will for us to fulfill it. Sometimes it's God's will for us to say no, we understand. But here he's saying, give your life to the church, to those who are in need, who need the word, who need your ministry, and whatever that ministry is for each of us. When you follow that ministry, you are giving to others. No way around that. Say each of our, there's a variety of ministries, but you know what's common about them all? They're all completely sacrificial. There's a variety of effects, but what's common amongst them all, the effect is on others. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. As you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. No greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Consider one another as more important than yourself. Every ministry has its effect. It's different, but what's common is it's for others. And it right at, and isn't after that, variety of effects, variety of ministries, variety of gifts. He says the gifts were given to each of us for the common good. The gift is giving. Your spiritual gift is given so that it is for the good of others. In 1 Corinthians 16:13-14. Paul writes, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Be on the alert, stand firm in what you believe you know to be true, and act like men. Meaning be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Alertness also in prayer. You know, and you find in prayer after you've, I think, matured a bit, that you kind of get away from the rote method. I don't know, I guess I personally do. Where, you know, I have, and I do, I have a list. I look at our own prayer list sometimes when I'm praying to make sure I check it out and see if there's anybody on there that I want to pray for myself when I'm praying. But You know, so there's an alertness in prayer. You can just say, "Well, look, I got to pray. I got to pray today. I haven't prayed today, so let me get this over with." Then I can say, "I prayed today." All right, maybe you're not like me. That's what I used to do. I'm an absolute loser Christian. Just get it over with, you know. I'll say Thanksgiving, and then I'm going to pray for others, and then I'm going to pray for myself. Now, sometimes I go to God in prayer, I got to pray for myself first off, because I got something on my mind that needs to get off my chest, or I ain't going to be able to think about anything else. So it's me first, God. Then we can deal with others. But the point being is that I can kind of go half asleep in prayer. Or I can go to sleep in life and not have a prayer life. Just let it really lax. It's a very precious time to be able to keep in that private time contact with your Father. Personally, you know, I don't see anything in the Word of God that says you have to pray a certain way all the time. I mean, sometimes, well, I don't know. I'm not going to use mine because, you know, whatever I experience is my experience, but be alert in prayer. Ephesians 6:18 says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Colossians 4:2, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." When it is a true, real conversation with your Father in which you are actually having a very real impact on other people's lives. And God is smart enough to figure out how that works. We don't have to. No way that we know how any of that works. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5, please. I believe it's on his second missionary journey that Paul runs through Thessalonica, and he can't stay there very long because there's danger to his life. There's an enormous riot that happens, and he's got to skedaddle out of there. And so the church is brand new, you know, and he had this real concern, as he did for all the churches, because they're surrounded by people filled with false ideas and will work tirelessly to destroy the unity and the truth that the church has in Thessalonica. And so he's very, very concerned about them. And so not too long after he leaves there and he goes to Berea, then to Athens, then to Corinth, he writes them a letter and actually sends Timothy to Corinth, kind of on the sly, you know, kind of probably sneaks in there, and just to see, you know, how they're doing. And he finds out that they're doing fantastic. It turned out to be a tremendous church that stuck with the truth even though Paul couldn't stick around. So he writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." The day of the Lord, well, it's the rapture and everything that happens afterwards. So this is when the prophetic clock, which right now is on hold, will start ticking again at the rapture of the church. And when will he come? Nobody knows. And it's going to happen fast, like a thief in the night. "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." Notice the two words are again together, alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. We're not destined for wrath. No believer is. As he says in verse 9, therefore, when the Lord comes, we're gone. Well, that's it. So basically he's saying, how do you want to be found when your Lord returns for you? If we're the generation of the rapture, how do you want to be found? And not asleep. That's what he's saying. Do we want to be, as the world is, not caring, saying peace and safety, everything around is just going to continue to go on the way it always has gone on? All these Christians are saying Armageddon's coming and it's all going to end. They've been saying that for centuries. Nothing's changed. Everything's just going to continue to go on. In fact, man is evolving. We're just getting better. Peace and safety. And then bam, like all judgment, comes like a hammer out of nowhere. And he describes it rightly as birth pangs. Right? Now, I've not been pregnant. But from what I understand, you know, the first contraction is not like you get a heads up on that kind of thing. When they start. You don't know when it's going to start. You don't know when the Lord's going to return. So he says, be alert. Why? Because we're sons of God. You know, we're not destined for wrath. Our place is heaven. And, you know, it'd be silly for us to be found by our Lord asleep when he comes. Okay, back to Judges. We've only got a couple minutes left. Something about, again, being alert. You know, what it means to be alert is what you really do desire. You know, it's kind of like I think of being a parent when your little one's really little. You know, when they just start walking, it's always a great time, right? When they're finally on the move. And, you know, like, they can get anywhere now. And, you know, isn't it true? Because you love your kids, like, almost more than anything, that you have this parent radar. Like, you kind of, you know, right? And it's because you're alert. You care not to have your kid, like, fall down the stairs or get in trouble or something like that. Be in danger. You know, wander across the street. I don't know. My Alyssa fell down 3 flights of stairs, not simultaneously, at 3 different times. It wasn't because we weren't alert. It happens. Hopefully it don't happen, but it happens. But because you care so much about them, you have an alertness to it. If you have something very valuable in your house, I mean, like, extremely valuable, not that probably none of us do, but if you do, you're alert to where it is and is it locked up and that kind of thing. Because why? Because it's valuable to you. If the Christian way of life is valuable, then you're going to be alert to it. To these 300 guys with Gideon, this war is very, very valuable. And for the right reasons. It's not valuable to them because they're going to make a name for themselves, that they're going to become heroes, that they're going to be sung about, that they're going to be men of valor, that their names are going to be written down in history books. That's just personal desire, which can make someone very alert. But they're only alert about themselves. It's because there's another thing here that's very important and happens in all battles, that just like when the Lord said, if anyone's afraid, send them home, because their fear will infect the guy next to them. When you're in a battle, you know, you've got someone's back. Your alertness has other people's lives depending upon it. And isn't that also so very true in the Christian way of life? My ministry is to be an effect on other people's lives. If I fall asleep spiritually, I'm a hindrance to them more than I am. And I'm not a help at all. in whichever way the Lord's going to use me to help. So I don't just affect myself. I affect others. The same is true here. These men are alert because they care deeply for this battle. And God is training us to care deeply for His way. So Judges 7:5 says, He brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. And as we noted, all of them are going to kneel to drink. It's just that some of them are going to stick their face in the water. Now the number of those who lapped putting their hand to their mouth was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. So these ones who lifted their hands to their mouths are alert. They're alert in the proper manner. Lastly, by being alert, they were not only protecting themselves, but also the men near them. Looking on the horizon for any attack, being alert. And when they do, Gideon's going to say to them, do as I do. When we get into the battle, I'm going to show you when. He describes it to them, but then he says, when I do it, you do it. And, you know, they've got to keep their eye on each other. And so, again, they're not just protecting themselves. They're protecting the men near them. And in the same way, each member of the Church of Christ, in the body of Christ, has been given a spiritual gift for what? The common good. In carnality, we're no good to anybody. In fact, we're a hindrance and a hindrance to ourselves. And we'll start with that passage on Sunday. In 1 Corinthians, also talking about the body of Christ, also talking about the spiritual gifts, Paul writes, there's not one member of the body that can say to another member of the body, I have no need of you. What does that mean? I have need of you. The entire body of Christ has been designed and destined to do a certain amount of work, a certain amount of ambassadorship, a certain amount of giving, a certain amount of fruit is to be produced from the entire body of Christ. Right? And again, we can be a hindrance or a help in that process. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to bless us with your word. We thank you so much for the truth that sets us free. We ask that it does become truth to each of us. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrilling.